So reading is 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we're reading the whole of the chapter this morning. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is a king walking before you, and I am old and grey-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to study this portion of your word now, we pray that you would grant us much wisdom and insight to it. We know that the attempts we make to study your word apart from your spirit at work within us are futile. So we pray that your spirit would grant us right and proper understanding of your word this morning. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure about you guys, but I used to love going down to the local Blockbuster video store. That was just a great shop to go into. There was something really special about walking into a video shop. And you have this massive visual array of movies before you. There was a dodgy TVs up in the corners that you could hardly hear anything. But there was the tactility of being able to pick up a video, or more in my case, a DVD case, and read the blurb and see some of the iconic scenes of that movie printed right there before you. Of course, Blockbuster is no more. If you ever drive through Coffs Harbour, which is unlikely for us at the moment, so Alex and Catherine, this one's for you guys. If you're driving through Coffs Harbour, from north to south, as you're driving through, as you're getting into the busier part of the town, there's a shop on your right, just next to a service station that sells protein supplements. Now, what's interesting is they've got their big sign up out the front, but what they cannot hide on the facade of this building is a really clear, concrete Blockbuster logo that's just got the writing removed. The shape of it is still there. Everyone knows that that was a Blockbuster store. Now, when electronic copies of movies was on the rise, everyone knew that it was only a matter of time before video shops would disappear and everything would go electronic. While Blockbuster is gone, the impact that it left is one that is still very present within our culture. We still see those facades of buildings. We still feel the effects of those memories of going down to Blockbuster together. Blockbuster is still mentioned when we talk to each other, unless you're very, very young. Now, you're probably wondering where I'm going with this. Where I'm going with this is that when we consider the passage before us today, we see Samuel once more taking the lead in Israel. He is coming to the fore of their narrative once more, and he effectively gives in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel what is his valedictory speech as a judge over Israel. He is still going to be active in Israel as a prophet and a priest, but in terms of his role as judge, this is the final thing that he does in Israel. The time of judges, not just Samuel's time as a judge, but the time of all the judges finishes at the end of our reading today. Gordon Keddie sets the scene of 1 Samuel 12 for us in his commentary by saying, "He," that is Samuel, "was the last of the judges and stood between the past and the future. A pivotal figure whose shadow would be cast across the land for many a year yet, but who was nevertheless yesterday's man." What we read here of Samuel's valedictory speech as a judge is a speech inspired by God that serves as an interpretive milestone along the path of God's people in reminding them of the past and pointing them to the future. It's an important part of Israel's history, what we read here today. To help us understand it more, we're going to break it up into 3 points. Our first point is the failing. Our second point is the fear. And the third point is the grace. So begin with the first point, looking at the failing of Israel. Now, starting off, it may seem a little bit unusual if you've been with us for the last few weeks to start off with a point called the failing. Last week we saw a threat, a very serious threat posed against Israel, posed against God's people that had not just physical ramifications, but spiritual ramifications for the whole of the land. We saw in chapter 11 a siege that Nahash the Ammonite enforced upon the Israelite city of Jabesh Gilead. In response to that siege, we see Saul, this man who, until chapter 11, had shown what was at best shyness, at worst cowardice, be moved by the Spirit of God, which rushed upon him, prompting him into an action that served to unite God's people together. The people came out of one mind, of one accord, and they stood against the threat of the Ammonites. And at the end of the day, Saul rightly did not take credit for the victory, but said, "The Lord has delivered salvation to us." The people of Israel were then called to a place called Gilgal, which is a very special place in Israel's coming into the land. If you did the homework I left you with last week, Joshua 3 and Joshua 5, we see the importance of this place called Gilgal. The kingdom has been renewed. Chapter 12, we are still in Gilgal. We are following on from the place where the kingdom has been renewed to the Lord. And Samuel, as I said before, is giving what is his valedictory speech as a judge over Israel. Things look good. There's a victory. They have a king. The king is moved by God to do great things among the people. But back in chapter 8, Israel requested a king. And the request of a king that they made, the demand for a king, was sinful. They have not yet faced up to the consequences of that action. This is what this chapter is really all about. The failing or the fault is explored in verses 1 to 15 in three subsections. Verses 1 to 5, there is a focus on Samuel. Verses 6 to 12 looks at the accusation against and the guilt of Israel as a nation. And verses 13 to 15 are the alternatives that the people of Israel have to trust God or not, and the consequences for each of those choices. As we look at the first five verses, we are almost brought into a courtroom type setting, which continues through most of this chapter. It's a speech from Samuel. It's a speech that calls for responses from Israel as he goes along. There's been some very, very real mistakes, very sinful things done by the people of Israel, and Samuel is exploring that with them now. He begins first with himself. Now, this is not an egotistical thing for Samuel to do. It is actually a very helpful thing for the people to understand Samuel's role to them as a man of God. Samuel starts off in verse 1 by reminding them of the fact that he's listened to them. You asked me for a king, I've given you a king. The king people wanted a king. Samuel felt as if he was being rejected, but he still listened to God and gave the people the king that they wanted, the king who had just led them into battle, Saul. He goes on, I'm old, I'm grey-headed. I'm standing here before you as somebody who has been serving you since childhood. My sons are with you, and I've walked before you since I was a child. You know who I am. If you have a charge to bring against me, bring it against me right now. God and God's anointed will stand as witnesses against that charge. If I have done anything wrong, bring that charge now. Now, you might note that Samuel's sons are mentioned as being with the people there. Chapter 8, this was a big reason why the people wanted a king, because Samuel's sons were buffheads. He had failed as a parent to raise his children in the way that they ought to go. Now, when we look at that, we're not going to get into the nitty-gritty of it today. There's debate about whether Samuel's saying that his sons are with the people is a good thing or not. Because when he's saying this, my sons are with you, he could quite probably be saying that my sons are just as guilty as you of the things that you're about to be exploring with me. He's not separating his sons out, necessarily putting them up on a pedestal. It's written a little bit ambiguously here. It's worth looking into a little bit more if you get time. Sorry to keep giving you homework. I used to hate homework in school, and now I'm doing it to you. But we have this idea that I'm here with you. If you have anything against me in verse 3, any charge at all, lay it against me. Tell me if I've done wrong and I will restore it. I will make right any wrong that I have done. Now, Samuel is not saying that he's perfect. His parental failing, once more, is made very clear in chapter 8. But in terms of how he has acted towards the people of Israel, how he has fulfilled his role as judge, how he's fulfilled his role as a priest, and how he has faithfully delivered God's word as a prophet to the people, what charge can you bring against me? And there is no charge that can be laid. The first five verses of this chapter are helpful, not just for Samuel being seen as a man who was largely upright and walked in the ways that were pleasing to the Lord. More than that, it shows us that God has been faithful. While Samuel doesn't say that God told me to give you a king in verse 1, we know from chapter 8 that Samuel took the matter to the Lord and the Lord told him to do it. And while Samuel wasn't happy about it, he was faithful to God. God has been faithful. Samuel has been faithful to the people in his duty. God has been faithful to the people. What's about to come is a clear indictment of Israel's sin. This is not coming from someone who simply has a bone to pick or is just on a hobby horse. This is coming from one who has been faithful to God. It is God's word. God, who is faithful, is giving his word through his faithful servant Samuel. No one in Israel can switch off after this. No one can switch off and say that what is about to happen is not for them. What comes to them in verses 6 to 12 are a reminder of their history with God. Or more importantly, a reminder of God's faithful dealings with them. God raised up Moses and Aaron who would lead the people out of Israel, out of Egypt. God brought Israel to the safety of the land in which they now dwell in. God once more is seen as faithful. What did you do, Israel? You turned away. You forgot the God who gave you everything. Imagine if you're married telling your husband or wife that you love them more than anything else in the world and then forgetting that you're married. It's unconscionable and unimaginable, but this is the sort of thing that is happening. On a spiritual level, this is Israel's behavior. This is a pattern set before them. They forgot God, so God sold them to Sisera and to the Philistines under the hand of the king of the Moabites. Then Israel remembered God and they cried out to God. They had turned away from their living God who had done it all for them, who had given them their land. They turned to statues who do nothing. But they recognized their sin. They cried out to God. And despite their unfaithfulness, God was still faithful to them. He raised men up. Men like Samuel, who is right there standing before them. They have no doubt about Samuel being raised up by God. And the other judges listed in verse 11, along with many other judges. God provided deliverance and salvation for his people time and time again. Now, Samuel could have gone into a lot more cases than what we have there in those verses 6 to 12. But these were big moments for the God's people. Samuel could have gone into detail about a lot more, but he stops there. These are moments of crisis where sin is present and evident. They are moments of crisis where a pattern of unfaithfulness emerges among the people of Israel. And sadly, if we look at verse 12, we see that that pattern of unfaithfulness is present among them at the day that Samuel is speaking. Samuel brings them to their current context. He goes from the historical to the present. They're in their most recent crisis. And it's funny how the most recent crisis, whether it's COVID for us, whether it's Nahash for the Israelites in the time of Saul's coming into the kingship, the most recent crisis always seems to be the most pertinent, doesn't it? The worst we've ever experienced. Their present crisis that they've literally just come out of is that Nahash was an incredible threat to them. But in showing the people their unfaithfulness, Samuel is showing them that the bigger crisis was not Nahash, but their spiritual unfaithfulness to God. They had sinned against God in seeking to reject him. Samuel says, "You said to God, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." They had a king, but they wanted a king like the nations around, the one who looked good, one who had chariots and horses and all the things that Deuteronomy 17 says the king should not have. The pattern of sin needing to be repented of emerges once more in Israel. They had in the foolishness of their hearts decided they no longer wanted God to rule over them. Again. They decided this again. It's not a new thing. Samuel is reminding them of their pattern. And while we could point the finger at them, my mum used to say, when you point at someone, you have three fingers pointed back at yourself. We aren't that different, are we? This is our pattern today too. We see something new or shiny or just different because change is as good as a holiday, and we chase after it. We chase after the security that thing might bring or the satisfaction that thing might bring, and we devote ourselves to that, and we ignore God who lives and works and has made a covenant with us as his people to chase after the desires of our heart, which Romans tells us are deceitful above all else. A charge brought against Israel is a charge that could very easily be brought against us today. That Israel and us sometimes forget our true king. And there were going to be ramifications for Israel. Verse 13, the king is there. It's said as if the king's not going anywhere. They have the king. God's given Saul to them to serve as king, to do all the things that Samuel said he would do in chapter 8, which basically reaches its conclusion as he will make you all his slaves. Maybe some are thinking indentured servitude would be okay. They're going to be slaves to a man. Verse 14 and 15 outline the consequences for Israel. Yes, they have a king. They have a king, but if you keep the commandments of the Lord and walk in his way, then you and the king will be blessed. But if you don't, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your forefathers. And maybe they're thinking, that's not too bad, but remember the history that they just had told to them. A pattern of forgetting God, a pattern of not keeping God's word, a pattern that they are currently living in. God is using Samuel to call them out for this. And we get to the end of verse 15 and we see that, look, these guys are in a massive problem. If it is up to them to be faithful to God, this looks like a hopeless situation for them. They have no hope of getting this blessing from God on their own. Now we see that they do get to the point of realizing some hope soon. But right now, the future does not look good for Israel. As we move into our second point in verses 16 to 19, we see the fear that comes upon Israel. They know Samuel. They know that what Samuel was saying to them was true. They know that not a word that Samuel spoke fell to the ground, as we read in chapter 4, because the Lord would not allow it to be so. Samuel has brought a severe charge against the people, and what we see in verses 16 to 19 adds an incredible degree of authenticity to it. We see the narrator tell us this weird part about it being the wheat season. Now, we live half a world around where we just duck down to Coles or Woolies if you're not sophisticated enough to go to Coles, and we have wheat right there on the shelves. Sorry to throw that one in. This may not matter to many of us at all that there is the wheat season brought into view here. It may matter even less when we see a sign of thunder and rain. And we see that in verse 18. But what we see here is something of great significance. I mean, Samuel is really going out with a bang in his valedictory speech, with a bang that includes thunder and rain. This is a huge speech that he gives here. What's important about this is wheat season, it's dry season. This is not the wet season in Israel. But so that you may perceive that your wickedness is great, that is wickedness in asking for a king, not of the pattern that God told them, but of the pattern according to the nations around them, you might see that your wickedness is great. Samuel tells them, I'm going to ask God to send thunder and rain. Now that alone is probably enough to have someone thinking, no, please don't. Please don't do that. We believe you. But Samuel is not bluffing. He is a man of his word. As we look at verse 18, it happens. In the middle of dry season, with no indication of rain or any sort of weather pattern on the horizon, there is thunder and rain. This is proof of their sin. This is proof that they have fallen far short of God's requirements for them to live in the land. This is proof that they're rejecting God and seeking to replace him with a king of their own design was not right, that this is sinful, that this is a great sin against God. Particularly when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, where it outlines the sort of king that Israel could have. What that king could and couldn't do was a far cry from the king that Israel had demanded. They asked for a king. They demanded a king that did not fit God's pattern, but was modeled after their own selfish desires to just blend in with the nations around. Give us that and we'll be okay. And the fear that comes upon Israel is great. It would be entirely understandable if their fear was said to have been solely because of the sudden, unseasonable, divinely brought about rain and thunder. Look at verse 19. The weather is not the source of their fear. And rightly so. Their fear is of God, because they have added to their sins in asking the evil of a king. The recognition from the people coming through here is their plea to Samuel that they need intercession between them and a holy God, because they are a woefully sinful people. They didn't just commit one sin. The act of asking for a king is bad, but they say there that they added to their sins by asking the evil of a king. For us, this begs a question. Just because we don't see these crazy weather phenomena like this, linked to sermons highlighting the areas where we fall short in seeking to live for God's glory, do we have the same fear of God? Each one of us, myself included, have sinned. God is holy. God is just. God is upright. God is blameless in all of his ways. We cannot stand before God because of our sin. While we are a long time after this happened, this chapter should drive us to recognize that we are just as messed up as Israel. And this should drive us to fall down at the feet of God, just as Israel did in the recognition of the impact of their sinfulness. Now, this has been very intense up to this point as we look at the weight of sin. But to finish off, there is grace in the midst of the mess. Now, fortunately, we're not left hanging out, waiting and wondering when grace will appear. The very next verse, verse 20, continues with Samuel speaking, "Do not fear. He's real with the people. You have done this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve him with all your heart. Stay with him. Stay with his word. Don't be drawn away from him," Samuel goes on to say. "He alone has a substance worth living for. Everything else is as nothing. It is empty. It is useless. It is futile to pursue. God alone continues to provide for his people. God alone can give us that satisfaction that we chase after. God alone can bless us." Once more, we may be thinking that this is beyond us, and if we are thinking that this effort of loving God with all of our heart is beyond us, we are right. But look at verse 22. Verse 22 starts off with these beautiful words. For the Lord will not forsake his people. For his great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you his people. The Lord will not forsake his people. We fail, God. We are regularly unfaithful to God. We must be honest with ourselves about that. But God is faithful. In Genesis chapter 15, there is a covenant made between God and Abraham, or Abram at that point in time. A covenant whose formation required the cutting of animals in half to serve as a sacrifice. God passed through the middle of those animals. Abram did not. What this symbolizes is that should either side of the covenant not be kept, normally both parties would walk through and be responsible for their failings, but God alone passed through the middle of them. That should either side of this covenant fail in keeping their role, God would make the blood sacrifice required to restore that covenant. That is what happened when Christ died on the cross. These people in Israel were living a long time after Abraham, but still a long time before Christ. They were still looking forward to his coming. God, in his mercy, had provided them with a sacrificial system which the priests used to remind the people of their hope, to point them forwards to the one who would be the sacrifice that truly did remove their sins and not have to keep coming back to continual daily sacrifices. Samuel is not going to speak as judge over Israel anymore, but he is still an active priest in Israel despite his age. He will continue to pray for the people. He tells them that he will continue to teach them the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him. This is where restoration in Israel will begin. They are renewing the kingdom not to Saul but to God. The kingdom is being renewed to God. Yes, if you do wickedly, you will be swept away, your king with you. But fear the Lord, serve him with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you in the faithfulness that he has continually shown to you and for you. The people then had Samuel and other priests to take on this intercessory role for them. We today have a great high priest, Jesus Christ. The book of Romans tells us that he intercedes between us and the Father. We have been given the Holy Spirit who dwells in each one of us to remind us of the good and the right things of God, to teach us what is good, to help us and enable us to serve God with all of our hearts. Yes, we are a sinful people. Yes, we fail God. Yes, we fall short of his standard. But salvation does not depend on us. Salvation is from the Lord. We are a people, while we have failed, who have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus that covers over our sins. This call to serve the Lord with all of our hearts is not for Israel alone, but for us too, for every follower of Christ. It is a call to cast aside every weight of sin and to pray that the Spirit would continue to work in us, that we too might be credible witnesses of the holiness and the faithfulness of our awesome God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this portion of your word. While there is much here that causes us grief as we consider the state of our own hearts before you, we are thankful for this reminder. This reminder that on our own we are far from adequate. This reminder that you, however, are faithful, that you have done it for us, and that you will continue to work for us. We pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would enable us to live your way, to stay close to you, to abide in your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.